the Lord for each of you and for what God has for our hearts today. If you return to 1 Samuel 14, I was tempted to skip this chapter because I thought, Lord, I'm just not really sure this is pertinent to where we are. And then I was immediately convicted. Because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And just because it isn't immediately obvious to us, it doesn't mean it isn't profitable. It means, Lord, I bow my will. I submit myself to your word. And Lord, begin to give me understanding of why this is in the Scripture, why this is important for us today. And there have been many, many, many times when the Holy Spirit has certainly brought conviction to me and given understanding. And I now thank him, everybody, that a little time, a little more time, as we finish out this chapter. And we begin with, in the next couple of weeks, the life of King David. But this has all been very important foundation. And so, if you will look again, beginning at verses 24 and following Saul's foolish order, which we looked at briefly last week. By the way, just another word about resolving everyday conflicts, really important that you don't have an obligation to come and take advantage of this. It's my experience that many, many Christians really lack skill in this area, even those in Christian leadership. And please be a part of what's happening on Sunday nights. God's blessing that in a special way. Thank you all for those who are in prayer meeting too. And even though it's been summer, we've had just good numbers and a good spirit. Just want to remind you how vital our time before the Lord is on Wednesdays at 7. 1 Samuel 14. Beginning of verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day. Saul had put the people under oath. By the way, this is Saul putting the people under oath. This had nothing to do with God telling Saul to do this or God telling the people to do this. Saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening it, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb. He put his hand to his mouth. His eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats meat today. The people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now, how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of his honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very weary. people rushed greedily upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." He said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." The purpose of which was to slay the animals so the blood could drain, so that they would not be violating the Lord's word by eating the meat before the drain had been, the blood had been drained. Verse 34, Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. All right, so on your outline, we made a couple of points that we'll just review today. And one is this: when you make life about me and mine, in fact, I draw your attention, if you weren't here last week, I draw your attention to verse 24, because this is the root of Saul's problem. He said, "Until I have avenged myself on my enemies." Saul made the kingdom about himself. It wasn't about the glory of Yahweh. It wasn't about God giving the nation the ability to avenge themselves. It wasn't about God's enemies or the nation's enemies. This is about me. This is about my kingdom. This is about my glory. This is about my legacy, my reputation, my name. And we made the point last week that when you make life about me, my goals, you will always place unrealistic expectations on other people. And again, this is a real danger with Christian. You know, we were talking about parenting last week, and I was thinking even more about how easy it is to instill perfectionism in kids. To not be content with grades that aren't straight A's and B's, and in some families, straight A's, the room being perfect. And kids can grow up really struggling understanding the concept of grace and the need to be saved by grace, that there is no capacity in any of us to be good enough to grant God's favor. And we need to be careful how we even talk to them about pleasing the Lord. And how you want to say that is, because our great God has offered salvation freely to sinners, sinners who could in no way, in a million lifetimes, ever be good enough, then let's, as a family, think of how we can say thank you to him and to honor him for the favor he has shown us in Christ. And so we don't want the people we teach in Sunday school or our kids or the men and women we disciple to believe that God's favor is linked to how many times I have devotions, or how many times I'm in church. Is it important to have a quiet time? Yes, to be reminded of God's grace in Christ, not to earn favor with God, but to remind us we already have favor through our faith in Christ. The righteousness you need to be accepted by God is perfect. It's perfect, and it's beyond us and impossible for us. On your best day, you color outside the lines and fall short of the glory of God. So do I. But on your worst day, you You are fully loved and fully accepted because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And that is liberating, and that is joyful for us. So I want you to take note from this chapter that when you put unreasonable expectations on people to please you, you make it harder for them to please God. And again, in parenting, I will make it much harder for my children to honor me, even though God wants them to honor me as their father, if I'm constantly critical of their performance and harsh with my anger and making their behavior about my reputation instead of God's call to nurture them, to teach them, to train them, to lovingly correct them, to hold them accountable. But it's about God's reputation. And I being God's servant to represent him in the home. If a boss is being driven by making those quarterly numbers, you begin to make expectations of your employees that make it hard for them to please the Lord. And in fear of losing their jobs, they're now tempted to be working most evenings or skipping church on Sunday because they're so tempted to do whatever it takes to please the employer. It becomes harder to please the Lord. Now, not impossible. God doesn't put us in a place that is beyond our ability. There's always a way of escape. But don't we want to live lives that make following Jesus attractive? Don't we want to make it easier? Don't we want to have lives that are so secure in his grace that irresistible beauty draws people to Jesus? And this is a huge problem with pastors. Did you know there's a difference between wanting to be a great servant of God and being a servant of a great God? You see the difference? You understand where I'm going with that? In the first case, I want to be distinguished. I want to be well thought of. Again, my reputation. And placing expectations on people so that people can think well of the pastor. Instead, no, wait. He's a great God. He's an awesome God. And it's a privilege for me to be somebody that can draw people's love and worship and praise to Christ. I want to be a servant of a great God. Really, I have learned that a good pastor can be like the umpire at the baseball game. If he does his job well, nobody's talking about the umpire. He didn't make any bad calls so that the game could go on and people leave talking about the game, talking about the teams, talking about the players, the great defensive plays, the hits, the home runs. If you're leaving talking about the umpire, then something went wrong. How liberating to not live for people saying, oh, what a great sermon. But people leaving church and saying, what a great Savior. And that's the church we want to be, amen? Don't we want to be about Christ? Don't we want to say, Lord, like John the Baptist, we must decrease so that, Lord, you may increase. Saul was a slave to his own ambition, and it didn't seem to matter how he would use people, including his own son, to fulfill those ambitions. In fact, pick up the story in verse 36. We see, secondly, there in your outline, Saul's heartless declaration. Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them." So again, he's all fired up now. He's all enthusiastic. People said, "All right, king, do whatever seems good to you. We will follow." But the priest said, "Hey, let's draw near to God. Let's take a moment here and ask God if that's what we should do." Verse 37, so Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But God did not answer Saul on that day. Saul wanted a relationship with God, but on his own terms. Back in verse 19, remember, as he had asked the priest to inquire after the will of God, he stops the priest midstream when he saw how the battle was going. He said, "Hey, priest, never mind. Stop what you're doing. Withdraw your hand. I can take it from here," in essence, is what he said. He put the people under a foolish oath without consulting God. Now, at the encouragement of the priest, he seeks an answer from God, but God is silent. He's not a genie in the lamp that can be summoned at will to do our bidding. He's God. We're not. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's the king. We're the subject. He's the father. We're the children. Sometimes it can be very imperceptible and very, what's the word I'm looking for? You may not even realize that in your heart you are viewing God as existing. To bring your life success instead of you existing to do the will of the one who made you and died for you. Again, if you're out in your shop and out in the garage and you built a bookcase, you would have an issue if the bookcase said, "I want to be a bookcase. I want to be a coffee table. I want nice magazines put on me, beverages, and I want people, I want to be in the living room. I don't want to have books on me. Nobody would ever pay attention to me. I like being in the center of things." Would you not have an issue? And if that wood would not cooperate with you and your plan and your design for creating it, you might be tempted to start over with new wood, wouldn't you? But we too are created. We're created for His purpose. Sometimes we very subtly, slowly move God from the place of mastery, king, to the place of servant. We're testing Him. "Lord, if you really love me, you will bless this. You'll give me this opportunity. You'll give me this job. You'll allow me to marry this person. I'll get to go to this school. You'll heal me of this malady. You'll free me from this temptation if you really love me." Verse 38, Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin happened today." Again, do you see how unaware he lacks total self-awareness? There's no part of him that thinks he could be to blame for God's silence. And again, beloved, when put ourselves in the center of our lives and we think that God and other people exist to grant us the things that we think we need, then confession is not a prominent part of your prayer life. We become very good at blaming others for the things that go wrong. It is not our first thought to why Sunday nights are so important, because we're talking about the four G's of peacemaking. The first one is glorify God. The second one is get the log out. In other words, start with yourself. Lord, before I can help my brother with the speck in his own eye, Lord, I need to consider, what have I contributed to the problem? But there is no such consideration here. Verse 39, for it's the Lord lives who delivers Israel. Though it is in my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. And you have to believe that people were mortified. Saul's now threatening the death of his own son. This is somebody they love dearly already. They saw Jonathan's courage and integrity. There are some commentators who believe that Saul actually knew all along that it was Jonathan who had tasted the honey, that he had manipulated this entire event to bring about a call for his own son's death. You say, well, that's a stretch. It's really hard to believe. I get that, but when you read further into 1 Samuel and you see the paranoia that rules King Saul toward David, this is not something I would put past Saul at all. So driven, like Herod in the New Testament, by the threat of somebody that might come and usurp him. Remember, Herod had slaughtered the innocents because he feared this new king of the Jews. I would not put it past Saul to have done such a thing, because everyone loved Jonathan. Everyone's praising Jonathan. And the soldiers were willing to follow this man of faith, this man of integrity, this man of courage. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible. Jonathan, too, was acting independently of his father, stepping out by faith. Remember, he grabbed his armor bearer, and they stormed the garrison at Michmash and took out 20 Philistines. It was obvious to the nation that Jonathan would have been a better king than his father Saul. Verse 40, then Saul said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. The people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I tasted a little honey at the end of the staff that was in my hand, and here I am. I must die. Innocent, logical, trivial act by Jonathan. If a sin, certainly a sin of ignorance, a totally over-the-top punishment from a foolish king father. Verse 44, Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. All right, I just want you to use your imagination. I don't know if you remember reading the book of Judges about Jephthah's rash vow regarding his daughter. When he realized what he had done, he was so mortified, so broken, so full of sorrow and remorse. But Saul shows no grief, no shock, no remorse at the prospect of causing his own son's death. It's such a hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart is going to continue to be revealed. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, if Jonathan had been worthy to die, it would have become a judge, much more a father, the past sentence with tenderness and compassion, not with such an air of triumph, like a man perfectly divested of all humanity and natural affection. Justice is debased when it's administered with wrath and bitterness. But notice in the providence of God, the people come to Jonathan's rescue for the report of God. The people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So the army comes to Jonathan's rescue. They thought, him dying over something like this, that is beyond unjust. And they saved him, they rescued him. Obvious to the men that Yahweh's favor was on Jonathan. So verse 46 says, Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So no more chasing after the Philistines. And now we become surprised at what the Bible tells us next. Beginning in verse 47, you see in your outline Saul's military resume and family members. The side-by-side of this is going to be very striking to you. So look at 47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the priests of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly. Don't miss that. The Bible's honest about people. All these things that have been true about Saul's heart, don't miss this. His outward reputation was one of a valiant military leader. He acted valiantly, defeated the Amalekites, and delivered Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. We see that he was a respected family man, too. Verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merib. The name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any mighty man, he attached him to his staff. Right. It's really important we make this point. And again, part of the reason we're going through 1 Samuel right now is I'm thinking about your future. Thinking about our future as a church, but I'm thinking about whenever you call the next pastor, the kind of man you're going to look for. Thinking about the generations that follow until Jesus comes back. Who is a man after God's own heart? So do not miss this. Extremely important point. Unbelieving people are capable of accomplishing much good. Even in church, by the way. Jesus, for example, had good things to say about the Pharisees. He said, hey, they have a zeal for God. They are committed to doctrinal purity. The Bible also says that believing people are capable of great sin. And we'll see in just a few weeks, David's heinous sin of murder and adultery love what Dr. Robert Rayburn said. I quote, "We want all unbelievers to be dark and mean and corrupt to a degree that's obvious to everyone. And we want believers to be clean and kind and pure to a degree obvious to everyone. But it's not so. It has never been so. So, dear ones, it's easy to be seduced by somebody's gifts and talents. Reputation and not ask the necessary questions and the necessary people about the things that would reveal the heart of the man you're going to follow or the man you're going to marry or the woman you're going to marry or the boss you want to work for. Sometimes you don't have the opportunity to really learn the character of a person. But certainly, in marriage, you want to take that time. I know what his reputation is, but what is his character? What is he on the inside? What is he when he's not put in the best possible light? As I look back over my life in ministry, the leaders that have been had meant the most to me were the ones who were dedicated to bringing God's best out of me to the people that followed them and then celebrating those successes. Some leaders will use those that follow them to build their kingdom. Their people are just subjects whose job it is to build my kingdom, build my reputation, get success for me. But the leaders I have so appreciated are the ones who would help me and help others to recognize what God has given them and to put them in places where they can grow, where they can thrive, where they can succeed, where they can be inspired to do things they wouldn't do on their own. And then to genuinely rejoice and celebrate when those people succeed, when the people they lead succeed. Often those leaders wouldn't have their name on the organization anywhere to be seen. They wouldn't be on the platform anytime. They were content to be in the background, always putting others forward, always putting others forward. Well, what's our takeaway, dear ones, from this chapter? I've got three brief applications for us. One, remember what is success in God's eyes? It's being faithful to God's call in the circumstances He has given you. You know, Jonathan has the right stuff. Jonathan has the stuff of peace. Jonathan has a royal quality. Jonathan's never going to be the king. So he's already part of Saul's dynastic line, and that line has been rejected. God had already told Saul, your line will not continue, your kingly line will not continue. So he asked, well, why should Jonathan be cheated out of his opportunity because of his father? Why does God work like this? This seems like such a waste. This seems like a tragic story. It's normal to ask these things, but it's also revealing it. This we need to understand about our culture. I have grown up in the culture of Disney, where the message preached is chase your dreams, follow your heart, wish upon a star, and that translates to this is success and happiness. Your dreams coming true. You can be anything you want to be. All right, so and I'm not going to name this person because I will not embarrass her, but I'm thinking of somebody right now who is very much behind the scenes, and many of you probably would not even know her, but here's somebody who married with dreams of happiness. The marriage ended. It was necessary for this person to be back in the ailing mother. Mother with such struggles herself that this daughter would see nothing but abuse and gratitude. Yet this is truly a spirit-filled, godly person. I'm going to say to you, based on what I understand in Scripture, this person who certainly didn't grow up thinking, that's going to be my dream. I'm going to fall in love and have that guy fall out of love with me and leave me in a place where I got to move in with a mother who can't stand the society. You want to know something? Oh, that is a life that's going to be magnificently successful. That is a life of such amazing success because this person follows Jesus as joyfully as I can possibly imagine, as faithfully as I can possibly imagine. And it's not bitter and not jealous of others, and certainly there's sadness, but do we not understand that the dreams really come to pass? We have passed out of this fallen world and we're in the presence of God and we will serve Him in a new heaven and a new earth. And the things He has prepared for you are beyond your capacity to imagine. And for some, the earthly dreams, whether it's career or marriage or financial or whatever those goals and dreams were, may never come to pass. But you can stand before God and have His, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Think of all the people who served Christ faithfully only to spend most of their adult lives in a concentration camp and gulag somewhere. Separated from wife and kids, beaten, half-starved. And a man that lives in this city said, "The camp where I was had no barracks. It was Siberian gulag." He said, "It would be 40 degrees below zero, regular temperature, not Wednesday." He said, "So at night, the men would all huddle into one big pile." He said, "If you were stuck on the outside of that huddle, you would be dead." And they would drag those men away the next morning. Can you imagine living like that? Were these tragic lives? Was Johnny Erickson's life tragic because of what happened to her? A young, vibrant, athletic, beautiful teenager breaks her neck while swimming with friends. Oh, beloved, no. Here in the 20th and 21st century, we as citizens of the Western culture believe that it is our right to be self-fulfilled. And especially if we work hard at it and discipline ourselves, we should be crowned with success and get what we want. And if we're religious, then we're happy to have God's help along the way. But Jonathan seems to know better. The kingdom is not Saul's or Jonathan's. It was Yahweh's kingdom. For Jonathan, then, the kingdom was not his to seize. It was not his to rule. It was his to serve. Maybe a tragic life isn't tragic. It's lived in what Christ asks of us in the circumstance that He gives. Secondly, and quickly, history may judge us quite differently than God judges us. History will evaluate a person's achievements, contributions, and accomplishments. But history can only judge what it outwardly observes, as we said before. By that standard, Saul certainly made his mark. Others would admire him and seek to emulate him. But history is not the final judge. And it doesn't render the final verdict. History is his story. God is the righteous judge, and he renders the final verdict. The ultimate success is not political, it's not financial, it's not vocational, it's covenant. It is our relationship with God through faith in Christ, it's the new covenant. God is not looking for winners, but followers, disciples. It seems that Saul was a historical success, but a covenant failure. Third, true faith cleanses, renews, and makes holy from the inside out. Again, I go back to parenting, and it's easy to settle for good grades, clean room, drug-free, no sex before marriage, in church. But we have to have the heart of one of my hero parents, Job, who in chapter 1 of the book of Job, rose up early every morning to offer sacrifices in case any of his children had cursed God in their heart. And a godly person recognizes that God is ever after us from the inside out. He's looking for a man and a woman, a boy or a girl, after his own heart. And so know this about true faith. Love for God and others is not present in the heart, then one's behavior is not holy, even if it's acceptable in the church. 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about our works being a work of faith, a labor of love. Our service flows out of hearts that have been changed by God, hearts that now love God and instead of loving pleasure and loving money and loving self, we love God and we love our neighbor. And the things we do in church and in the community are a labor of that love that God has produced in the heart. So this morning, beloved, we need to ask God to confirm within us true faith. Genuine love for God, genuine love for His Word, a longing for His presence, glory. And again, Dr. Rayburn, if true faith exists, the sins we still commit will not be the true measure of our lives. Don't despair. You are not defined by those failures. But without true faith, the good works we do won't be the measure of our lives either. Ask God to change you from the inside out. We'll talk about that some more tonight. Right. So what a wonderful Sunday to have communion, because I was thinking about Saul as a father. Saul feeling threatened by his son's bold faith, threatened by his son's success, his reputation before the nation, the love and affection the people had for him. And notice this, when we are ruled by our desires, here's what happens in our life. We begin with I desire then becomes I demand then becomes I judge then becomes I punish. That's exactly what we saw here in 1 Samuel 14. I'm willing to remove you from my life, maybe not physically kill you, but hate you, which Jesus said in Matthew 5 is the seed of murder. I'm willing to act as if you don't exist. Imagine a father's heart getting to that place. Well, then we look at the relationship of the Heavenly Father. He too was willing for his son to die. But it's that we might be rescued, that we might be partakers of his glory, that we might be restored into the image of God and be what we were designed to be, fully human. In sin, we are subhuman. We're in the fallen image of Adam. But in Christ, we're restored to the image of God and fully human. And is our Father jealous of the success and the glory given to his Son? Consider these words. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. Jealous? Yeah. The Father gives all things to the Son. And it is the Father's great joy and delight when the day comes, that great coronation day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You won't know real glory until you live a life that allows those who follow you to understand their glory in Christ. And you can celebrate their success. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the Word, which is your CAT scan of our soul. Father, there are certainly things in here that cause us to understand our need for a Savior. It wasn't just the day I trusted Jesus as my Savior for the first time, but Lord, I need sanctifying faith. Lord, every day I'm aware of my need for Christ, for his blood, for his Holy Spirit, for resurrection power, that I might grow and change into the image of Jesus. And thank you for what this word today reveals in our hearts and lives. Lord, to the extent you are confirming genuine faith and genuine love, Lord, may that bring comfort and joy and assurance that our failures don't define us, Lord. So, Father, thank you that we can sacrifice the giving of your Son. Lord, not a life that was thrown away because of petty jealousy, but because of what was planned in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all willing to pay the price that would be necessary to redeem us. Lord, how worthy you are. How we praise you. Father, help us to live for your glory, not our own, your kingdom, not our own. Even as the Son said before the Father, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me. Jesus. All right, it's time to keep the elements, if you'll stand, please. And so, Savior. I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you're not sure if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can bypass this part of the service. This is for those who know the Lord. There are two cups underneath. The one on top is the bread, and then the juice in the cup on the top. If you wait till everyone has been served and return to their seat. saying goes, to realize your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. It comes with a recognition that we're helpless and hopeless unless God makes a way. And He did. When His Son laid down His own life, when the Father gave His beloved Son, and the rest of our lives is saying thank you. Not to feel good about ourselves or to earn favor with God, it is all in Christ. And so we take the elements as an act of worship, an act of thanks, to remember that it's about our covenant in Him. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's drink together. Thank you, Father, that you are coming again. So, Lord, there's an urgency to complete the mission, the task of making disciples. It is the one thing Jesus left us to do. And so, Lord, it's good that we celebrate at your table. It's good to remember whose glory